We're looking at the book of Philippians, so I hope you brought your Bibles with you this morning. If you want to turn there, we'll be looking at a number of verses this morning. But we're looking at the book of Philippians through a couple of verses that are in Philippians in the fourth chapter. You know what, guys? The little thing to switch the slides is not here on my stand. At least I don't see it. Okay, thank you. You just do it. That'd be perfect. So the two verses in chapter 4 that we're looking at, kind of using them as the lenses or the glasses through which we're looking at the remainder of the book of Philippians, are here in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Maybe we could say it together on the count of three this morning. One, two, three. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Last week, I said to you that in light of the phrase Paul used, I've learned to be content. I said to you that the good thing about contentment is that it can be learned. The bad thing about contentment is that you have to learn it. Thank you. Where was it? Nice. The good thing about contentment is that you can learn it. The bad thing about it is that you have to learn it. Paul said in this passage, he said, I've learned the secret. In the King James Version, it renders that word mystery. Mystery. And using those kinds of words like secret and mystery indicates to us that not only contentment doesn't come natural to us, but it's also contrary to the way in which people most often go about seeking it. You know, most times people go about seeking contentment through procuring another item or getting involved in another relationship or some kind of natural way to find contentment. Paul says in saying it's a secret or it's a mystery, what it indicates to us that it's something hidden. You know, when Jesus was on planet Earth and he was teaching, he taught a lot in ways that only people who were genuinely hungry and wanted to know what he was saying could truly pick up what he was putting down. And in a similar way, what Paul's saying is if you want to learn what it means to be satisfied or content, then you really got to seek for it. You really got to look to try to find it. But you can find it. You can discover it. One of the things that I've learned, and I'm sure you have too, is that the way the spirit of the world teaches us to achieve satisfaction is to try to get ourselves out of a difficult situation and only go after things that are pleasing to us. Avoid difficulty, go after that which is pleasing. But one of the things that we started to discover last week is that Paul learned to be content while in the midst of a very difficult situation and circumstance. Somebody said, the world lives in two tents, either content, the tent of being content, or in the tent of being discontent. You're either living in one tent or living in the other tent. Last week I said to you that there are a variety of ways that people measure discontentment in our culture and in our society. Last week, we looked at a couple of them. We said that consumer complaints are at an all-time high. And then we looked at another thing. But this morning, I want to suggest to you, these are some of the other measurements that they use to measure how contented people are. And one of the tools or one of the measurements they use is the idea of debt. The consumer debt that people find themselves in. Again, those kinds of measurements are at all-time highs. And what they deduct from that is that people are going out and spending money that they don't have in an effort to try to feel satisfied or full. Another measurement they use is the mobility of people. They have discovered that the average person only lives 5 years in any one place, on average. I don't know, we're one of those people that, like, you know, we're like the 30-year, but that means to balance that out, there are people moving around all the time. And why they're moving around is because they're not happy with where they are at any given moment. Another measurement they use are marriages. People finding no contentment in the marriage relationship and moving on to another relationship or person. There's all these types of measurements they use to try to evaluate how content people are in our culture and society. Now, let me tell you a little dirty secret. You ready for this? Here's a dirty secret. The business world of our culture wants you to be discontent. In fact, they advertise for it. They, even in their advertising, want you to feel discontent with your situation and circumstances so that you will turn around and actually buy their products. So the business world and consumer market, as they're looking at the demographics of people being content versus discontent, they're hoping that discontent is on its way up because they know they can push more things our direction to try to get us to feel satisfied. Paul said, I've learned the secret of being content. And it's not through consumerism. It'll never happen. It's not through exchanging one relationship for another relationship. It's not for mounting up huge mountains of debt in my life. You will never find contentment in those natural ways. Contentment, I said to you last week, is an attitude of heart that says who I am, what I have, and where God has me right now is sufficient. And I said to you, the biblical word for sufficient does not mean, oh, it's all right, or it'll do, or it's tolerable. It means more than enough. Where I'm at in my journey with God right now, what I have as far as resources and things in my life, and where God has placed me at this given moment is enough. It's actually more than enough if I look at it the way that he wants me to look at it. Remember, Paul is writing this from a prison cell, not on the beaches of Greece. Being content does not mean that we're becoming complacent. The same guy who said, I've learned to be content, is also the same author who said, I can't get enough of God. I am going after him with everything, every fiber of my being. I want to know Christ more and more and more and more. So there was something, it's kind of an oxymoron. He was content in one respect, but he was incredibly passionate and in a constant pursuit of knowing the depths of who God is. So don't in any way think that contentment is the same thing as complacency. They are two totally different things. So anyways, this is a little bit of review from what we talked about last week. Last week we landed, as we looked at the first 11 verses in Philippians, we landed on this notion that one of the things that gets us to the place of contentment is thankfulness. Paul, in the middle of his utterly difficult situation, still found things to be thankful for. And rather than focusing on the mess or on things not being the way you want them to be, if we would all take time and make time to count our blessings and then to in turn do things to express that heart of thanksgiving that we have. It will take us to that place of contentment that all of our hearts long for. Today, I want to look at the next section of Philippians. We're going to be looking at quite a few verses, 12 through 30. I want to read them, and as I mentioned to you last week, hopefully you brought your Bibles with you, because I don't have it on the screen for you. And I want to read all of these verses out loud to you. And so if you don't have your Bible, just listen. This is Paul now writing here in verse 12 of chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, as has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else, that I am in chains for Christ. Can you say that with me? I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes? And I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and for the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain. And I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being you will again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle I had, and now hear that I still have. I'd like to look at this passage. There's so much in this particular passage, but what I want you to see this morning is that there is one general theme that kind of rises to the surface in what I just read to you. One general emphasis that rises to the top as Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians. And in these few verses that we've read together here, the one theme that kind of hollers out or bleeds out through the words is the idea of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. I'll show it to you here as we go along. Most of us in here this morning believe and would confess freely that God is sovereign. Some of you may be here and may not really know what that word means. Let me explain it to you. When we say that God is sovereign, what we are saying is that God is ultimately in charge of all things. God is ultimately in charge of all things. It is the idea of sovereign that makes God all everything. Here's what I mean. We say that God is all-knowing. We say that he is all-powerful or almighty. We say that he is all-merciful. We say this. We say God is all in all. What makes that so is that he is sovereign. He is in charge of all things. It's the idea when we say that God is at the wheel. Way back in the 60s, 60s, 70s, well, there was a song that was sung. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. The idea that that song is trying to convey is that God is utterly sovereign. He is in charge of all things. It's, you know, the more updated version of that is, I don't know who's saying it, Jesus take the wheel, right? You know, I'm giving you all charge of my life, all control, if you will. You know, Jesus take the wheel. To take away the idea or attribute of the sovereignty of God is to mess with the idea of God being God. Once you kind of steal that away from him or say that he isn't, it kind of causes him to cease to be who we know him to be. Now, that does not mean that you and I don't wrestle with the notion of the sovereignty of God. For instance, we ask questions like, why did God allow that to happen? Or why did this happen or that happen? Or so forth and so on. We wrestle with it, but it doesn't change the fundamental idea that he, as God, is sovereign. He is in charge of all. Are you there? We don't so much wrestle with, as Christians anyways, we don't wrestle with the theology of that. Sometimes I think we wrestle with the interpretation of that. But what we all really, really wrestle with is the application of that. We all wrestle with it at some level. Because if we really, 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 really believed that God was large and in charge, if we really believed that, we would be at rest all the time in our souls. We would be content. We would be utterly satisfied. But there's this problem. This problem we all wrestle with is that things happen that we don't, number one, expect to happen, and for sure, number two, want to happen. And when those things take place in our lives, we begin to get a bit nervous and anxious. Is God really at large and in charge? Is he really sovereign? Is he really in control? Again, we know that theologically, right? And we can look at verses in the Word of God and clearly establish that. You know, the one that I just thought of as I'm standing here is in Psalms. It says, God sits in heaven and does whatever pleases him. That's what David said. He wrote it. He said, God, the one enthroned, sits in heaven and does whatever he pleases. That's about the sovereignty of God. It's about God being at large and in charge. But we struggle many, many times with the application of that in our lives. And when we struggle with it, our hearts, you know, we get troubled. I have a little funny video. Here's what we do. This is kind of a little thing on that idea of God being at the wheel in our lives. I just want you to watch this. This is just a really funny clip here. That's God over there. That's us over here. we like to, you know, it's like God's got this thing, right? But there's something comfortable, right? Those who've read, we were just, as you know, many of you know, we were in Ireland, and in Ireland, you drive on the wrong side of the road, and you're like on the wrong side of the car. And I'm telling you, when you first start having that experience and stuff is coming on at you at the wrong direction, and you come up to an intersection, you're looking the wrong way to pull out, it's like many of you wives, when we're driving as husbands, right? You wish you had a wheel and a set of brakes on your side, right? Because we like to feel like we got this, right? We're in charge, right? We can handle this. But there are so many circumstances and events in our lives that will rob us of satisfaction and contentment because they're outside of our control. Right? They're beyond our ability for us to orchestrate and make turn out just the way we want. But we still need to learn what Paul learned, how to be content, whether it's going well or it appears to be not going so well. So I want to look at this passage, and there's three things that obviously, you know, kind of come up as Paul's writing here. He's talking about his chains as he's there in prison. He also talks about his critics, the ones who are kind of making life miserable for him out there in the ministry world. And then he talks about this crisis towards the end of things here. He talks about, you know, how this thing's going to end up for him. And I'd like to start by looking at what he says about his chains. Now, again, to set the stage for this a little bit, I just want to clarify that it was Paul's desire, feeling impressed by God and led by the Holy Spirit, I believe anyways, it was his desire to go and preach in Rome. In fact, if you go back to the book of Acts, in the 19th chapter, verse 21, he says this, I must visit Rome. I must go there. And I think that was probably, my guess is it was for strategic reasons. He probably felt like if he could go and preach in Rome, which was the hub of Europe at that moment in time, and he began to make inroads for Christianity in Rome, he probably figured that it would end up having huge, which in the end it did historically, but he felt like if he could get to Rome and he could preach the gospel in Rome, make converts in Rome, that strategically that would be a really good thing to have happen. Now, here's the really great thing, right? Is that God also wanted Paul to go to Rome. So it's like Paul's saying, I want to go. I got to go preach the gospel in Rome. But in Acts chapter 21, just a couple chapters later, we have this account. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you will also or must also testify in Rome. So this is fantastic, right? This is utterly fantastic. Paul has it in his heart to go to Rome and preach. The Lord shows up. Wouldn't it be nice if it always happened that way? Like, right? Like God just showed up and there he was and he talked directly to us. And God shows up and says, listen, I know you have a heart to want to go to Rome. I got good news for you. You're going to go to Rome, right? You are going to end up at Rome. The only problem is, here's the problem. Instead of going there as a freelance preacher, he's going there as a handcuffed prisoner. Right? Wait a minute. Whoa, hold on a minute. That's not the vision I had. Right? That's not how I saw this thing unfolded. God said, you're going to go to Rome. I got you on a plan to get to Rome. Is this not going to happen the way you probably thought it was going to happen? Hello? You can read about how all that unfolded in chapter 21 through the end of the book of Acts. And I think the average person would look at what Paul was happening to him and probably interpreting it through the lens of our natural eyesight and vision and whatnot. I think probably most people would step back and say, that's an utter failure. Paul, the itinerant preacher, the missionary extraordinaire, has planted churches now all over the place, and now he's in chains. I'm sure people looking on were saying, you know, this isn't unfolding in a good way. But that's not how Paul ended up seeing it. And that's what I want to point out to you. That's not how Paul saw it. He refers to this whole thing that's gone down for him as what has happened to me. And then he goes on in verse 12 to say that it's really served to advance the gospel. Now that's a different way of looking at it. That's a different way of coming at this. That me being arrested and imprisoned and having gone through a very tumultuous way of getting to Rome, a shipwreck and people's lives, you know, in jeopardy and so forth and so on. And now he finds himself in a Roman prison. It's very interesting for him to say what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What? How can that be? Well, let's take a look at it. How could that possibly be? How could God be orchestrating these things to really, instead of, you know, because we would look at it and say, you know, the enemy's doing this, and Paul's looking at it and saying, no. What has happened to me is really serving to advance the gospel. Whoa. That's a different way of, that's a mystery. How is that? To begin with, Paul found himself under the constant watch of the, in verse, he references it here in, it's right here, the palace guard. Do you see that in verse 13? The palace guard. He found himself under their watchful oversight 24 hours a day. Just as somebody that was in prison here would, you know, somebody's on staff to oversee the prisoners. Paul was no different. Now, if you read historically, I don't know who discovered this, but I looked it up this week. At this particular time, the way the Romans did it, they worked 6 hours of correctional officer, if I can say it that way, 6-hour stints. So that means in a 24-hour period, Paul would have had interaction with 4 different people on a given day. 4 different soldiers, 4 different palace guards would have been in charge of overseeing him on a given day. Can you imagine for a moment with me of being in the company of a man who talks about Jesus and the kingdom of God like you and I breathe? Can you imagine being that person who's been called to oversee this guy and watching him fervently praying for the churches and people that he had given birth to? Can you imagine being an officer or a part of the palace guard and watching him write letters to the various churches trying to bring strengthening and encouragement to their ministries and to their hearts and lives? Now, we do know this from reading the book of Acts, that Paul had an incredibly effective prison ministry. We know that from previous times he was in prison. It seems like every time he got in prison, the people around him got saved. That's how it worked. They would lock him up. He would get in there, start ministering to the people in there. They get saved. Now they're wanting to get rid of him because all the people's lives are being changed, right? I got to think it's no different here. As Paul is in there in this Roman prisoner, hearts and lives are being touched because of the very fact that he's in there. That's why I think he says, they all know that I've been sent here by God. That I have been the one to bring the gospel to him. These chains I find myself in, they're for Christ. Have you ever been in a situation? I've been in a few in my life. Have you ever been in a situation where you didn't know why you were where you were at a particular moment, and somebody said to you, you know, you're kind of trying to figure that out, and that person says to you, I really believe you were brought here and sent here because God wanted you here. I think that's the kind of scenario that went down here. I think there was all kinds of Holy Spirit activity going on in Paul's ministry and life, and people's hearts were being affected by it for the gospel good. Well, that's one aspect of it. But remember, he is convinced that what has gone down here has really served to advance the gospel. Now, it's interesting, if you read about Paul's arrest and, you know, how this thing's playing out, he asks for his case, right, for his case to be brought before the Romans. Now, what they were really trying to decide, as you study this thing out, as you look at it, what they were really trying to figure out is that is Paul and this thing called Christianity, is it just an errant Jewish sect that's trying to stir up trouble? Or is it something different from that and kind of stands on its own right? Now, in order for that to be fully vetted, in order for his case to be determined what was really going on here, it forced those among Caesar's entourage to have to actually look at what Christianity was teaching and believed. Now, here's what we know. If you still have your Bibles open, if you go to the very last few sentences of this letter, this is what it says. Paul is sending his greetings, and he's saying this: greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send their greetings. All the saints send their greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. There's a little hint in there, right there for us, that somehow, in the midst of him being in Rome, not only is his ministry to those who are in charge of his oversight, but those in Caesar's household, and that word in the Greek means in the entourage, in those that are, it's not just his family, his immediate family, it's those people who are helping to govern and provide oversight and leadership. Obviously, some of them had been affected by dealing with Paul and his case so much so that they're now saying, tell the other Christians we said hello. Paul's looking at this thing, and on the surface, it would look like what was happening to him was really a hindrance to the gospel. But Paul's looking at it from a different point of view and saying, you know, all this stuff is going on with me. Man, I could have never have dreamt about getting soldiers saved. You know, I could have never have seen how just going to Rome, I would have had inroads into the very inner courts of the Roman authorities. But he's seeing it now. He's saying, you know, this thing has really served to advance the gospel. He also, about this, is talking about how in verse 14, I think I have it here for you on the screen, he says, you know, because I find myself in this situation, the other brothers out there have come to the conclusion it's time for them to step up to the plate and begin to preach and speak the word of God more courageously and boldly. Now, sometimes somebody has to get moved off the scene, right? Not that God isn't using all that, but when they get slid off to the side a little bit, some other people have to step up to the plate, right? I always love it when I go away for a Sunday because this is what I hear when I come back. Oh, Pastor, it was so good last week when you weren't there. I look at that. I don't look at that negatively. I really don't. I don't look at it that negatively because sometimes when somebody else is slid off to the side, other people have to step up and God uses them. That's a great thing. The gospel is being advanced because of that. Now, that's to say nothing about the fact that a third of Paul's letters were written while he was in this Roman jail. You and I, our hearts and lives are still being affected 2,000 some years later because of what went on in that prison cell in Rome. Isn't that unbelievable? It's totally awesome. So what does Paul say? How can he come and say things like this? I believe the thing that allowed Paul to be at rest, to be satisfied, to be content, is he could see how God was using all of this to advance his purposes and plans. He understood the sovereignty of God. Remember elsewhere he wrote, I think it was in when he wrote to Timothy, he said, you know, you can bind me, but you can't bind the word of God. You know, you can put me in chains, but you cannot chain the word of God. He understood the sovereignty of God. He understood that God is at large and in charge. He knows what he's doing. And whether I'm there as a free man or whether I'm in chains, God is going to accomplish what he is set out to accomplish. That's it. That's about his chains. Then he goes on to talk about his critics here in the next few verses. While Paul, you need to know what was going on here, while he finds himself out of circulation or on the bench, so to speak, there were other preachers who were rising up, and Paul was aware of it, obviously. And he's saying about those, some of those that were stepping up to preach the gospel, he's saying that some of them are doing it, you know, the gospel, the word might have been true, but the way they were doing it was not in the best or purest of motives. They weren't doing it in the same spirit, in the same way that Paul was doing it. In fact, he points out to the fact that they're endeavoring to stir up trouble and division amongst the other Christians. In the King James, it uses the word contention, and that word literally means that his critics were trying to win people's approval by tearing other people down, which meant Paul. You know, they were trying to say negative things about Paul in order to get their ministries to look good. Paul identifies what's partly driving them, and he says it's selfish ambition. They're trying to make a name for themselves. Now, I'd like to stand here and tell you this morning that nothing like that happens in the body of Christ or in the church of God, but I have to tell you the truth, that stuff still goes on today. It still goes on today. You know, I often think to myself, it is utterly amazing that the church has thrived all these many years. It is totally amazing. It has to be God. Because we have tried to do an incredible job of messing the whole thing up, right? You know, there's ministries out there speaking against other ministries and this church saying they're the only church that's doing it right and the blah, 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 blah out there. And when you step back and you look at the whole thing, it's like, how is it that the church gets anything done for the good, right? The same thing was going on in Paul's day. Sometimes I think we think, oh, this stuff, you know, if we'd have lived back then, it would have been so much better. It was all going on back then. People just trying to wreak havoc and mess the whole thing up. But I want you to know, I want you to see, how did Paul handle it? What does it say? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Right? We, you know, we got to stop that. We got to quit this. Paul said, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. God's at large and in charge. He is going to get accomplished what he set out to do, and I'm content. Right? He could get worked up about his chains. He could say, you know, these people put me in here in false imprisonment, and I'm not supposed to be in here, and the devil's doing this, and the devil's doing that, so and so on. He's, no, God's at large and in charge. In fact, I see that my situation as actually advancing the gospel. And he could say, you know what, well, I'm in here, I can't be out there correcting and putting out all these fires out there, so and so on. And he gets to the point and he's saying, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Do you hear the contentment? Right? Let's look at the last thing, his crisis. His crisis. Here it is. I don't know if you picked up on as we're reading it here, read it earlier, but Paul didn't know whether he was going to live or die. Just to give you a little bit of timeline here, Paul does eventually get released from this particular imprisonment. This was about a 2 to 3 year incarceration that he was experiencing. And I think it was 64 AD, he does get released from this confinement. But 2 years later, he gets arrested. And in 66, he gets executed. He gets killed. But at this given moment, he still doesn't know which way it's going to go, right? And as he's thinking about it, he's wrestling with this notion, you know, would it be better just to go and be with Jesus? Yeah, it would. It would be better by far to do that. Well, and I could stay here and keep ministering to people who need me. Yeah, that would be good too, because, you know, people need the help that I can offer them. But he's torn. Do you see it? Do you hear it? He's torn. I don't know what I would prefer here, so forth and so on. I'm thinking this thing's going to go in the direction I stay here on planet Earth so I can keep ministering to these people. But I want you to see how he responds to this. It's in verse 19. What's it say? What has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. And then in the very end of it, it says this. He says, whatever happens, right? Whatever happens. And he exhorts them to live their lives in such a way that it honors Christ and supports the gospel. And what I want you to see is in this brief passage, like one of the things that's leading, the secrets, the mysteries that's leading to Paul's contentment is for his unabandoned trust in the sovereignty of God. And that's why you and I have a difficult time with this, with applying the sovereignty of God, because it's really difficult to trust. You know, where's Olivia? You're still here? Olivia, just raise your hand wherever you're at. You know, we prayed for her earlier here in the service, and this is a serious thing that's happening with her tomorrow. And there's something in all of us when we're going through stuff; it's hard to trust. Can we disagree to that? You know, like I said when we started the service, you know, we all theologically believe in the sovereignty of God, and God's got it all. You know, He's in charge, and He's got it all. He's got it all. It's all in His hands, right? But when it comes right down to the cracking of that, you know, we get tensed up. And that's where the rubber meets the road. Am I really going to pursue contentment and satisfaction by, like we talked about last week, by exercising what are those things that I have to be thankful for? What are those things that God has done in my life? Who are those people He surrounded me for me to be thankful for? And then taking the next ingredient and saying, God, I know this situation I find myself. All of us in here have had chain type things in our life. Circumstances where we weren't free to just do whatever we wanted to do. Everything just wasn't working out as maybe I had planned. All of us have critics of one level or another. If you don't, I'll share a few of mine with you. Right? I'll give you several of mine. We all have critics in our lives. People who, it doesn't matter what you do, somebody's going to not agree with you, right? That's just the way it works. So we all have that. And there's out there, you know, there's people in all of our worlds, you know, that keep things stirred up, right? They keep things all, you know, all yucky. We know that, right? And we've all got, from time to time, we've got our own personal crisis. You know, whether that's identity, whether that's, you know, your midlife thing, or whether you're going through a physical thing, or just stuff that's going on in our worlds and in our lives. But those are the moments in time. Now, when Paul said, I've learned what it is to be content in plenty, that's pretty easy. Learning that part is pretty easy. You know, when you're kicked back and got the Coke and, you know, your favorite show's on and life is good, right? But it's discovering that contentment when all things aren't as you wish they were. That's hard. Because it's hard to trust. It's hard. It's really hard to trust God. You know, I want to pray this morning because I really believe this is timely, and I think there are some among us this morning that are going through specific things that you're finding it difficult to trust God for. But I wrote here in my notes, I said, you know, it is so important that you and I are approaching each day and praying in the way that Jesus taught us to, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. You see, the reason I think that sometimes we get messed up in this area I'm talking about this morning is because we regularly haven't been soliciting the kingdom of God and the will of God in our lives. So then we get out there someplace. We've made choices and decisions, and we're out there someplace, and we know we have, right? We know we haven't been really passionately pursuing the will of God for our life. So we're out there, and now stuff starts happening, and we're not sure about it, and so on. And now we figure, like, we can't trust God because maybe some of where I'm at right now is because I've got myself out here on a limb rather than really passionately pursuing the purpose and plan of God for my life. I just want to say to you, there's an old hymn. I want to read to you some of the lyrics of it for you this morning. It's an old hymn. I used to sing it growing up in the church, and it contains this idea. Listen to what it says. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, that's important. That's important. The reason Paul could relax in the sovereignty of God is, to the best of his ability, he knew he wasn't doing his own thing. He knew he was living his life trying to ascertain what God was doing and leading him and where he was supposed to go. If we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on us on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Here's the chorus. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be satisfied in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shout can arise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. In fellowship sweet, we will sit His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go, never fearing, only trusting and obeying. trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy or satisfied in Jesus. You know, Forrest Gump, he's not in the Bible. That guy's not in the Bible. But Forrest Gump had it partially right. You know, he's famous for saying this. Mama always said, life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. I am quite confident that Paul never saw himself in prison in Rome. I'm quite confident of that. But here's the thing that Forrest, well, I don't know whether he did or didn't, but he doesn't say he did. Forrest Gump didn't discover that while you and I may not know what tomorrow holds, we do know who holds tomorrow. We know. If we are convinced of the sovereignty of God, and we will bring application to that in our lives, that idea of contentment is not far from us. It's right there. Resting, just resting in knowing that God has got this. He is at large and in charge. He knows what He's doing. He's got our lives in His hands. And we can trust Him. We can trust Him. I'm wondering this morning if any are here and maybe you're going through something that's, you know, a crisis, a chain type event. Maybe you're dealing with some critics in your life, some people, and it's caused you to just get anxious, caused you to get, you know, a little off your game. I just wonder this morning, you know, whether you would stand or raise your hand. I just want to pray that a fresh endowment of understanding the power of God, the sovereignty of God would be yours this morning, that you'd be able to relax in that, that those cares and concerns that you carry could be released into the sovereign care of the Almighty. So if you're here this morning, you just like prayer for trust, God, your ability to trust God this morning. I wonder, maybe we could all stand, but maybe those who need that type of prayer could raise your hands to the Lord this morning and saying, Lord, I'm here to convene with you for a minute. I'm asking, would you just endue me with a fresh ability to trust you? Just raise your hands to Him. You're just, you know, you're releasing your heart to Him. You're releasing your very being to Him, letting Him, just reminding Him that, you know, you can't fool Him anyways. He knows you're all Twitter pated on the inside there. You're all stirred up. He knows that. Father, see us this morning. You know, we are a lot like that Martha that you told us about in your word. We get worried and upset about many things. We lose sleep over stuff, Lord. Because somehow, although we believe you are the Almighty One, somehow, Lord, when it comes to our chains and our critics and our crisis, we start to fret about those things. We start to worry about those things. This morning, we're lifting our hearts up to you. We're identifying our problem. We're identifying why we're not at rest in you, why contentment is miles away from us, Lord, why we're not satisfied like we should be. We lift our hearts up to you this morning. And we ask, Father, would you just spread the clouds of darkness right now that have blinded us temporarily, Lord, temporary blindedness, Lord. Would you separate that darkness and those clouds, Lord, and begin to shine your light, your Father's heart, your love for us, Lord, your care for us, Lord, how you've gotten us this far. Why in the world would you leave us at this moment, Lord? You've been there. You've been faithful. Lord, reveal it to our hearts afresh. not just our heads. We got it in our heads. What we need to do is have you get it from there to our hearts. Get it to our hearts, Lord. Help us to trust you. Help us to rest in you. Help us to know that you have today, you have tomorrow, you have the next day, a week from now, a month from now, a year from now. You're out there a millennial ahead of us. You've got it. You've got this. Help us to trust you. Help us to trust you. Help us to relax. Help us to relax. Help us to be satisfied in you, Lord. Help us to find our life, that abundant life, in just coming to you and just resting, just resting, just resting, just finding our rest in you. Whether we've got another hour on this earth or whether we've got another 100 years, Lord, we just want to rest in you. We just want to rest in you. We just want to find our satisfaction in you. For those, Lord, who are dealing with, you know, I see Brenda down here caring for her granddaughter, Lord. Other situations around our congregation where we're being put into situations where, you know, it's hard. It's just hard. We pray for your grace that we sang about when we came in here this morning. Your grace, like Paul said, it would be sufficient, Lord. It would be more than enough. Let your faithfulness be our vision. Let your faithfulness be our theme song, Lord. We trust you. We trust you. We just trust you. Let us model that well, Lord, by being some of the most satisfied people on planet Earth, Lord. Most thankful people on planet Earth. We trust you. Amen.